If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can just grab one of those and find your way to the third chapter of the New Testament book of Colossians. Today is the day that Reformed churches around the world recognize as Reformation Sunday. And that's because on October 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed his now famous 95 theses to the wall, or to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, touching off what we now remember as the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation is rightly celebrated for its recovery of the gospel, which had been so deeply obscured by the medieval church. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the doctrine which lay at the center of the Reformation. It was the animating doctrine, if you like, of this God-wrought revival. But the Reformation was also about reforming the church's worship and reforming the church's governance, or how the church is led. The church had corrupted the pure worship of God with superstitions, forbidden images, and the Mass, which to this day the church claims to be the reissuing of the blood of Christ for the remission of sins, basically a re-sacrifice of Christ. What is more, instead of the leadership of biblically qualified elders, just as it is prescribed in the New Testament, the church was ruled by an unbiblical hierarchy of popes and cardinals and bishops and priests. But along with those reforms, the Protestant Reformation addressed a matter which oftentimes goes unnoticed, but it was essential to the pastoral concern of the reformers. You have to remember that the Protestant reformers were pastors. They were people who dealt every day with Christian men and women, whose consciences were seared, who were seeking to know how to be made right with God. Men and women who had been raised in a church that taught them they could not have any assurance of their salvation. And so they had deep and profound pastoral concerns for the people that had been entrusted to them. And so one of the really great recoveries of the Protestant Reformation dealt with the so-called difference between secular work and sacred work. In fact, the Protestant reformers really smashed to oblivion that distinction between secular work and sacred work. And you have to know just how radical this was. The Church of Rome had, for generations, held the work of priests up, the work of church hierarchy up, as the only holy work. And so having holy employment in the priesthood or as a monk was seen as one sure way of finding favor with God. In fact, it was very clearly articulated that one of the ways you could have peace with God is through taking holy orders and entering the priesthood or becoming a monk. For instance, Benedict, the founder of the Benedictine Order of Monks, clearly stated that being a monk was a way to salvation. So the overall effect of the Roman Catholic teaching on godliness and on salvation was to construct this two-tiered system with those who were monks and priests and church hierarchy at the top and everybody else at the bottom looking up. Not surprisingly, those seeking admission into the priesthood or admission into the monastic life swelled as men desperately sought to be made right with God. Imagine what it would do to your soul if you had been taught all of your life that your work was little more than a necessary evil, that there was nothing inherently honorable about the work you do, that there was no way for your daily labors to be offered for the glory of God. Imagine what that would do to your soul. And it is into that error that our text this morning speaks. It's into that very error that the Protestant reformers spoke. And so look there, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17 and carrying through to verse 24. I would ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. This is the word of the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. What you do, work heartily. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would help us to hear your word rightly, to receive it joyfully, to understand it. And that in understanding your word, I pray, Father, that you would make us more like Christ, that we would see our daily labors, our lives as friends and husbands and wives and children and parents, our lives as employees and employers, that we would see every aspect of our life as an arena where you may be glorified. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. In the text that we just read there from Colossians chapter 3, Paul addresses pretty much everybody is his intention. He addresses husbands and wives, children and bondservants, something close to employees under our current context. At that time, again, you must remember that the relationship between bondservants and masters was not the same as what we saw, for instance, in the African slave trade. The kind of man-selling that took place in the African slave trade was condemned in Scripture long before it ever happened, because Egypt and other nations had been participating in that sort of man-selling. And the Old Testament strictly prohibits and calls out as a sin the kind of chattel slavery that we knew from the African slave trade. However, there was a provision in the law where someone who was financially destitute could enter into a legal contract with an individual or a family, becoming basically their household servant. It was a voluntarily entered into arrangement that could lift certain people out of poverty, or it was also used sometimes by debtors, those who had gotten themselves into such a financial mess with a lender that they could then offer themselves in service for a period of years until that debt was paid off. The point is this relationship between bondservant and master was a voluntarily entered into relationship that we can closely, or at least kind of frog leap over into our understanding of a relationship between employer and employee, though we would not use the language of bondservant and master. The point is that Paul is being comprehensive here, isn't he? I mean, to one degree or another, everybody is addressed in who Paul is addressing here in Colossians chapter 3. And he tells us that all things in those arenas of family and employment, which pretty much covers everything, the work you do and the family that you're a part of, that everything in those arenas can and should be done in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, it can and should be done for God's glory. In 1940, John Gillespie McGee Jr., a young American Christian, was one of hundreds of Americans who went to Canada to join the Royal Canadian Air Force. They did this because they wanted to volunteer to fight immediately on the side of Britain against Hitler's Third Reich. Within a year of enlisting, McGee was sent to England as a fighter pilot, where he rose to the rank of pilot officer in the RCAF, flying combat missions over France and Germany. In September 1941, McGee was assigned to test a new model, a Spitfire V, and during one high-altitude test that took him over 6 miles above the surface of the earth, he began composing a poem in his mind. Once he landed, he committed that poem to paper and sent it along with a letter to his parents. The poem that McGee wrote reads in part like this: "High in the sunlit silence, hovering there, I've chased the shouting wind along and flung my eager craft through footless halls of air. Up, up, the long, delirious, burning blue. I've topped the windswept heights with easy grace, where never lark or even eagle flew. And with silent, lifting mind, I've trod the high, untrespassed sanctity of space, put out my hand, and touched the face of God. 3 months later, John Gillespie McGee was killed in action. He was 19 years old. President Reagan read McGee's poem on January 28, 1986, as he consoled the nation after the Space Shuttle Challenger disaster. The vocational call on John McGee's life led him to pass up a scholarship to Yale and instead enlist in the Royal Canadian Air Force. Using his skill, he quickly became a Spitfire pilot and an officer. The pay was poor, the conditions weren't much better, and the job was extremely dangerous. But McGee saw his vocation as a way to do good in the world, a way to help push back against tyranny and evil. And it's easy for us to see how John McGee's work in defending the free world from tyranny would be directly for the good of other people. It's not hard for us to imagine having a sense of purpose in that kind of work. We look at McGee's vocation and quickly conclude that it's meaningful work, work that contributed to a truly great and noble cause. What is difficult for many of us, however, is to see how our own vocational work, our own daily job, how it serves for the purpose of God's glory and man's good. But all work, all legitimate work, no matter how humble, no matter how overlooked it is by the world, in the hands of Christians, all work can be done for God's glory and for the good of others. In his work, An Open Letter to the Christian Nobility, Martin Luther offers a formal objection to the church's teaching, which categorized people according to a so-called spiritual state and a so-called temporal state. The church divided humanity into those two categories. You were either of the spiritual state or you were of the temporal state. Now, here's the catch. According to the Church of Rome, those within the spiritual state was church leadership, the clergy, priests and monks, and church hierarchy. Everybody else was a part of this so-called temporal state. And Luther challenges that very strongly. In fact, he takes a wrecking ball to it. So Luther wrote what was unthinkable in 1520. He wrote that all Christians, quote, are truly of the spiritual state, such that the only difference is one of office. We are all one body, yet every member has its own work, whereby it serves every other, all because we have one baptism, one gospel, one faith, and all alike are Christians. Now, we hear that today and say, well, of course, but you have to understand, when Luther wrote those words, that was new, that was revolutionary, that was an uncovering of biblical truth that had been obscured for at least 1,000 years by the church. He goes on, quote, a cobbler, a smith, a farmer, each has the work and office of his trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops. Again, see how revolutionary that was. Luther just said that the farmer in the field is just as much a priest as the priest in the Mass. Luther was saying that what makes you holy is Jesus Christ and his gospel, not your job. That was a radical recovery that had been lost long ago. And the Reformers got their understanding of work from where else but the Bible? The Scriptures tell the story of work. The Scriptures begin to tell the story of work in Genesis chapter 1. It tells about the fundamental goodness of work. Then the Bible tells us about the corruption of work because of sin. And then the Bible points us towards the coming redemption of work. The Bible tells that story about work. And in our remaining time, that's what we're going to look at. So let's first consider the goodness of work. The goodness of work. Work, whether we're talking about the work we do on behalf of our families or our work as students, or our work as friends, or our work in our places of employment, work is good. Work is fundamentally good. And the fact that work is good is not just a story we tell ourselves in order to make the gloom more bearable. That work is good is an established fact by God. It's woven into the very fabric of creation. That work is good in and of itself. In Genesis chapter 1, the story is told. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Thus the creation of work. The consecration, the setting apart, the pronouncing as holy and good, work. And so, in its very nature, work is good. Work is not the result of the fall. In other words, up until we sinned, we weren't just lying down on sofas, and then we sin, and God says, "Okay, who's ready to work?" That's not what happened. From the very beginning, man was made to be productive, to have the dignity of work, and it continues to be a gift of God to mankind. Giving the man and woman in paradise work to do was God's gracious way of making his image bearers participants in the ongoing governance of his creation. We call the work that God gave the man and woman to do, what I just read about in Genesis 1, we call that the creation mandate. The creation mandate. Life under the creation mandate was fulfilling. It was purposeful. The man and the woman could put their hands into the ground and it would always yield to their purposes. It would always be fruitful. It would always be fulfilling. It would always go their way. So work is both a blessing and a command. And those two things don't run counter to each other, blessings and commands. The commandments of God are for our good, therefore they are blessings. And the command to work is assumed throughout the Scriptures, even long after the fall into sin. We find the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments pronounced. And in setting apart the Sabbath day as holy, the fourth commandment, God says this, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. In setting aside the Sabbath day as holy unto Him, He assumes that we will use those other 6 days to be productive, to work. And of course, God establishes that pattern in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, where He Himself works, as it were, for 6 days, and then rests, if you like, on the seventh. He establishes that pattern for mankind to follow. So He gives us a Sabbath day where we rest in Him, where we worship and receive the Word of the Lord to nourish us. And the other 6 days, we are to be productive, we are to work, we are to labor. That same expectation is in the commandment not to steal. We're not to steal, not only because stealing is bad, but also on the positive end, because we should have what we have because of our labors. The New Testament reiterates this command and expectation that we should work. Now, we understand that circumstances can intrude. In a sinful, fallen world, unexpected, crazy, hard things happen. People are injured. People get ill. People take on a chronic illness that doctors can't seem to do anything about. We understand that those things happen. But all things remaining equal, the expectation is that we would labor and do our work. This is made clear, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and also in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, 28 says this, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need." So the whole of Scripture commends honest work, honest labor, viewing it as a source, number one, of personal satisfaction. We see this, interestingly enough, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 22. Work is also a means of providing for our families. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Work is also a way that we benefit others, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. And it is especially something to be done in service to the Lord, as we do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians chapter 3. And so weaving together those purposes for work, John Stott defines work like this. Work is the expenditure of energy, manual or mental or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. And there is not a legitimate job on the planet that cannot do that. There's not a legitimate source of work that cannot capture those purposes. And that understanding of work was restored to the church by the Protestant reformers. To illustrate the point, Martin Luther wrote that even changing a baby's diaper was holy work. I understand it doesn't always feel that way. It's not always experienced as holy work, but that is okay so long as we understand that God is pleased even in that. In his treatise on marriage, Luther commends believers to think this way, even about their household tasks. And in one place in his treatise on marriage, Luther addresses specifically husbands. And even then, in the early 1500s, he tells husbands, don't let anybody tell you that you're acting like a woman if you do these tasks. It's interesting, very interesting. And he says this to husbands and fathers. He says, have this attitude. O God, because I am certain that thou hast created me as a man and hast from my body begotten this child, I also know for a certainty that it meets with thy perfect pleasure. I confess to thee that I am not worthy to rock this little babe or wash its diaper or to be entrusted with the care of the child and its mother. How it is that I, without any merit, have come to this distinction of being certain that I am serving your creature and your most precious will. Oh, how gladly will I do so, though the duties should be even more insignificant and despised. Neither frost nor heat, neither drudgery nor labor will distress or dissuade me, for I am certain that it is thus pleasing in thy sight. You might just want to tuck that one away. Put it on the bathroom mirror. Put it in the nursery mirror, maybe even more so. For Martin Luther, vocation, your job, whether it is your responsibilities at home, your responsibilities with friends, your responsibilities on the job, for Martin Luther, vocation is nothing less than where the Christian life happens. God works in and through people as they go about their daily work. And so in our various callings as a spouse or a parent or a child, as a friend or a church member or a citizen or an employee or employer, we are to live out our faith in that context. And we do not recognize some work is holy and some work is secular, as though it cannot be rendered for the glory of God. All legitimate occupations and employments are good and can be and should be performed in the name of Jesus. Whether you're preaching a sermon or changing a diaper, there's no difference as to which can be done in the name of Jesus. But there's more to the story. And here's where we have to consider the corruption of work. The corruption of work. And Genesis 3 tells the story of the corruption of work because it tells the story of the entry of sin into paradise. The man and the woman have sinned. They've done just precisely the one thing that the Lord forbid them from doing. And the consequences were severe. As God pronounces judgment, the curse of sin upon the woman, upon the serpent, and now he turns his attention to Adam, to the man. And here's what the curse sounds like. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Among the saddest words in the Bible. God's curse upon Adam, upon Eve, upon the earth, ensured that because of their sinful rebellion, work would be hard. Work would be futile. And who doesn't know what that's like? We expect work to be hard. We expect there to be times in our work where we feel like we're not accomplishing anything meaningful. It's because that's all we've ever known. We've never known a time where work was 100% satisfactory, where every single thing went exactly the way it was supposed to be. And that's why so often we will labor hard to stretch out those moments when something does go well, right? And so you have a great moment at work, it goes just exactly the way you wanted it to, and you want to immediately leave before it's messed up, right? You find the perfect parking spot, the very closest possible parking spot to the place you want to go in, and you want to find an excuse to be there for a whole week because you'll never get that parking spot again. I mean, we don't expect things to go well because all we've ever known is a fallen world. But it's not supposed to be this way. It was never supposed to be this way. The fulfilling and satisfying work of Genesis 2, of Genesis 1, has now become the laborious and frustrating, difficult, often unsatisfying work of Genesis 3. The book of Ecclesiastes gives voice to the questions that so many of us ask in this fallen world, and among those questions are questions related to whether or not anything we do in our work matters. So for instance, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 3, "What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun?" Chapter 2 verse 11, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Chapter 2, verse 23, "What does a man get for all his toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest." This is not a guy you want writing your thought for a day calendar, is it? But he expresses the dilemma that so many of us feel each day. Whenever we encounter futility or pain or boredom in our work, we're seeing the continuing legacy of our own sin and the sin of humankind. But the corruption of work, like the corruption of humanity, did not rob it of its intrinsic goodness, its intrinsic dignity. Though work is now frustrating and difficult, it is still good. Now that assumes we're talking about legitimate work. It should not be surprising that sinful people in a sinful world come up with sinful occupations. You may have heard about the Los Angeles mobster in the 1940s and 50s, Mickey Cohen. It was reported, and it was actually reported quite widely, that in the 1950s, Mickey Cohen attended a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles, and he was converted. The news went out. This infamous mobster had come to faith in Christ. But it didn't take very long before people started observing the fact that nothing had changed about his life. And so he was questioned about this, and his answer was very simple. Mickey Cohen said, "Look, you need Christian waitresses, you need Christian lawyers, I'm a Christian mobster." And I hope that we can all agree on the fact that that doesn't work. That does not work. But that does not mean that Christians face no dilemmas when it comes to what are typically considered legitimate vocations. We still have dilemmas. We still have crises to face and questions to ask. Think about the sorts of questions Christians have to ask concerning their work. For instance, can I as a Christian work for an advertising firm where the corruption of truth is a way of life? Can I work in an advertising firm or in a media company where pandering to the worst in men and women is a method of choice for selling our product? Can I do that? Can I, as a Christian, work in a loaning system or for a bank that continues to throw credit at individuals who cannot afford it? What are my responsibilities as a Christian worker if I work in a place and I see my fellow employees stealing all the time? Or where the supervisor is cruel and unjust, or where customers receive increasingly shoddy merchandise and service? Can I work in that sort of system? Or what about working on the Sabbath day? At what point must I draw the line in a society which has eradicated any distinction between the Lord's day and the other days of the week? And the questions go on and on. When the business community itself as it does, openly admits that it is suffering from a crisis of ethics, when the country has been rocked time and again in recent years by the implosion of enormous companies, largely the result of corruption of corporate management, we can be sure that Christians will face new challenges in their work. As places of employment increasingly, as some of you know, increasingly require employees and management to express allegiance to the new sexual revolution and to agree with the new gender chaos, Christians are facing dilemmas which could cost them their jobs. On the other hand, that same ethical environment presents the followers of Christ with a tremendous opportunity to hold up the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus to the eyes of those with whom they work. William Deal, the former president of Bethlehem Steel, at that time the largest steel company in the world, wrote this. Listen to this. "In the almost 30 years of my professional career, my church has never once suggested that there be any type of accounting of my on-the-job ministry to others. My church has never once offered to improve those skills which could make me a better minister, nor has it ever asked if I needed any kind of support in what I was doing. There has never been an inquiry into the types of ethical decisions I must face, or whether I seek to communicate my faith with my co-workers. I have never been in a congregation where there was any type of public affirmation of a ministry in my career. In short, I must conclude that my church doesn't have the least interest whether or how I minister in my daily work." That's sad, isn't it? And I hope that none of you, whether you are a homemaker or a corporate executive, whether you are a teacher, a salesman, a carpenter, a farmer, an office worker, a cashier, a waiter, a truck driver, a software engineer, or whatever you may be, I hope that you will never feel that way. The church should and must be interested in your life at work and your life of work, because it is one of the largest parts of that life of service that God has given you to offer. There is no job so ordinary that it cannot be leveraged for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of loving our neighbor. Your vocation, your work, which includes your family, is the primary arena for obeying the commandments to love God and love your neighbor, even in this fallen world, especially in this fallen world. Well, finally, we have to just for a moment look to the redemption of work. The redemption of work. Just as God created work, just as mankind's sinfulness corrupted work, God will once again redeem work. And we get pictures of it still in this fallen world. We get a little bit of a taste of the redemption of work that is to come. The Christian hope is not merely that Jesus saves individual believers, though he does, and that truth is glorious. The full Christian hope of the gospel is that God saves his people and fits them eternally into a saved and redeemed creation. The redemption of work, the redemption of our whole lives, the redemption of the created order. As Christians, we are all about redemption. Redemption is at the heart of who we are and what we believe, that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ, that he saves what has been corrupted and ruined and killed by sin. He saves it. He redeems it. Not only our lives, but also this fallen and frustrating world. That's why the scriptures speak of the new heavens and the new earth, of the new creation to come. And it's interesting, in Isaiah 65, the prophet records God's promise of a new heavens and a new earth. And among the things that shall characterize the new creation is redeemed work, redeemed labor. And so the prophet says this, that God's people in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new creation, shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. In other words, you won't be an employee in heaven. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. The hope of the new creation is that God brings all corruption, all sin, all vanity, all meaninglessness, all purposelessness to an end. And so long as we are in this fallen world, so long as we battle our sin, This is going to be a challenge. It will be hard work to cling to that hope of the coming redemption. And so we long for the day when not only the created order, not only our lives, but even our labors will be fully redeemed in the new creation. Until then, we get glimpses of this future redemption. Some of us have jobs that we really love, and you're getting a little bit of a taste. Some of us will have certain days where there's a profoundly fulfilling aspect of your work. Well, that's just a small taste of what is to come. Last week, in preparation for today's message, I spent some time doing research in what are the most fulfilling occupations. And I searched on a number of different sites, everything from Forbes and USA Today to Monster.com, about five or six different sites from what I can remember. And I looked at the various lists. Most of them were top 10 lists. A few of them were top 20 lists. The most fulfilling careers. You have your notes ready to go. Minister made one of the lists, but only one. Teacher, psychologist, executive chef, firefighter, artist, systems engineer, I don't know what that is, a number of different computer professions, a partner in a law firm, which I thought was funny because attorney didn't make the list, but partner in a law firm did. Now, there was one profession that made every list I looked at, and I'm not going to tell you what it was. I'm just kidding. Seriously, there was only one job that made every list I looked at. School principal. School principal. Now, we have the headmaster of Redeemer School back there somewhere. Hey, Ron. So we expect you to skip from now on. We just want to see you just, I mean, I told that to Drew Miller in the first service, and he skipped across the front for us. So the happiest person should be a headmaster or a principal of a school. But I thought that was interesting. You know, that was the only one that made every list. I don't have a sermon for that. I'm just saying that interested me. Now, here's the deal. As I looked through that list, I thought the majority of us here will never have one of those jobs. And so what do you do? I mean, my job made the list, but only one of them. Not like school principal. Most of us won't have one of those jobs. Most of us won't be an executive chef or a partner in a law firm. Friend, your job doesn't have to be on that list. Your job doesn't have to be on any of those lists. If your job puts food on the table, you've glorified God. If your job puts a roof over your head, you have glorified God. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the inaugural event of the new creation, with Jesus himself, the first fruits of the harvest, and the gift of his Spirit as the guarantee of our final redemption that is to come. And it's in this very context of the resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection because of the resurrection of Christ that Paul spends most of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 writing about so beautifully. His largest defense and explanation of the meaningfulness of the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. And at the very end, here's how he sums up that long meditation on the significance of the resurrection of Christ. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." I think sometimes we risk super spiritualizing that last clause, "knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain," as though he is speaking about some kind of strictly spiritual labor. Who's he writing to? He's writing to average Christians in the church in Corinth. When they hear him say, "knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain," they hear, "my labor in my family, my labor as a friend, my labor as a worker." Exactly. And so when Paul had a chance to give his longest defense of the resurrection of Christ, his longest defense of the coming resurrection of all believers, and the eternal significance of that, he applies it in this way, "knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Because of Jesus, because he died for our sins and rose again for our eternal redemption, because of that, your labor, the things you do to care for your family, the things you do to put bread on the table, the things you do that help you to love your neighbor, none of those things are ever in vain. Do you see the difference that Jesus makes? Can you see the freedom that he brings? In Christ, you are not only redeemed from your sin, but you are redeemed from futility. You are redeemed from meaninglessness. And so let's conclude where we began with this thought. Your work is holy. It is from God, and it can be and ought to be done in the name of Jesus. What that means, the wonderfully encouraging thing that means, is that every day and all day long, we have before us the means to serve God, to do His will, to fulfill our purpose before Him, and to give answer to His summons, to do all things for His glory. Let's pray. Now, our Lord and our God, we ask your help that your word might not depart from us. And we pray that we would give humble thanks for the work that you've given us to do, for the labors that accompany our lives, knowing that in this we are able to capture these things for your glory. We are able to do these things in the name of Jesus. And so I pray, God, that this week we would approach our labors, however seemingly mundane they are, we would approach our labors with an expectation that it will be a fragrant offering for your glory. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.